So, we're in week three, good morning, of our series of well-being in God's community. And today's topic is richer relationships. And so you know where we're going, I quite like structure. So we're going to start with looking at the value of relationships, why they're important. Then we're going to look at an example in the Old Testament. And then we're going to go to that really famous passage in 1 Corinthians and look at what love is and isn't, and look at some practical ideas of how we can develop richer relationships. So, let's start with why relationships are important. Symbol here is meant to depict the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Because whilst we've been made to be relational beings, that was first modelled by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They've been in community, in relationship from the very beginning. Is this sound coming through? It sort of feels a bit like it's going in and out. Yeah, I'll just have to keep talking because there's no way I can fix it. So they have loved each other from the beginning, and that loving relationship is bound up in the very nature of God himself. We're all in relationships. We're in your life. That exist, the people you're connected to. Friendships, children in your life, colleagues. Yeah, shall I check, go for this one? Yeah. Went to a lot of effort to get this working. So. Yeah, so think about those lists of people who are in your life, maybe people you follow on social media, your small group relationships. And all these people will have varying degrees of closeness in your life. And they'll all play a role, but they'll all have a different role. And the different relationships we've had throughout our lives have a huge impact on the people that we are today, how we've been encouraged, disciplined, challenged, loved, teased, shown affection, appreciated, accepted. And in the small group material, there's a quote, which is from an organisation called Relate, who put a lot of effort into supporting relationships. And this really backs up why we're talking about relationships, why we're talking about the value of them. The evidence is now indisputable. Good, quality relationships do not only give our lives meaning, they are also critical to our well-being and impact on a vast array of outcomes, including parenting, educational attainment, child and adult mental health and well-being, quality of life for people in later life, even preventing crime and antisocial behaviour. Our capacity for forming and maintaining relationships directly impacts on our ability to achieve things we value. Being healthy, being happy, having self-respect, having a good job, being safe. So healthy relationships are the basis for fruitful living, which is what we're all striving for as Christians, isn't it? That they're a good thing and they're what God desires for us. And the beginning of the Bible, where we read about creation, where we first see that relationship between Father, Son and Holy Spirit, that where that's modelled, we're shown that also we're all made in the image of God. So that list of people that you maybe have in your mind, all of them, everyone we're in relationship is made equally in the image of God. They're all image bearers of God, even the tricky people. And that same creation story shows us that as humans, we get it wrong. We let people down. We make mistakes, make wrong choices. We hurt people and they hurt us. And relationships are very easily damaged. And yet we still need each other. And we need to be in relationship because we just don't function very well on our own. So, like it or not, we are called to bear with one another. So whilst not everybody has to be your best friend, the Bible still asks us in Galatians 6:2 to carry each other's burdens, to share the load. And the Bible is clear how we're asked to relate to each other. Before we look at the Old Testament example, I'm just going to read a passage from Romans 12, which gives us really clear direction on how we are to be in relationship with one another. So this is Romans 12, 9 to 20. It's not 9 to 21, but it's from 9 onwards. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So there's lots of examples of relationships in the Bible we could talk about. Today we're going to focus on David and Jonathan, or Jonathan and David. And as I started looking at this, I realized it's not as mutual as the relationship as I'd like it to be, but there's still plenty to pull out from it. And Jonathan truly lives out Proverbs 17:17, a friend loves at all times. Just going to insert a little commercial break here. I'd really love you to allow me to commend Mary to you. Mary is in our church. She's grappled and studied the scriptures for years and years and years, and she can give you answers to any theological issue you may have. And don't say it's not true, because it is. And I would just really encourage you to search her out, book her in for coffee, catch her after church, anything that is bothering you theologically. She will be able to at least begin a conversation with you about it, and maybe even produce a book that she's written on that very topic. So that's Mary. I asked her a question about David and Jonathan, and she did produce a book that she'd written. So there you go. Which also helped maybe pull back the sort of Sunday school image you have of a relationship, which I think Mary's really good at, is showing us that stories that we've maybe assumed look a certain way, actually, when you dig a bit deeper with more adult eyes, they're not maybe quite as they seem. But anyway, David and Jonathan. So this is David, as in David and Goliath, writer of the Psalms. And Jonathan is the son of King Saul, who came before David was king. And David was off looking after his sheep, fighting off bears, doing his own thing in the hillside. Jonathan's grown up in the palace, probably being prepared for maybe taking on being king. And Jonathan is very much presented as the equal of David in terms of like faith and courage. But obviously he has a lot less of a limelight than David. We might not have even heard that much about him. But following the David and Goliath incident, David was brought into the family. Saul really wanted him to be in with them in the royal court. And so he was sort of enforced upon Jonathan as an adopted brother, really. And Jonathan completely embraced him. He didn't show jealousy at this outsider who'd come in, who could potentially be viewed as taking his inheritance, given that he was the one born into royalty. And who's David, this random guy off the shepherd's hillside? But Jonathan really recognized that the Spirit of God was with David, and he was really committed to him, and he initiated this covenant, which is, I was thinking about covenant as being more of a thing that God promises to his people. I don't think you see it as much like people to people, but that's sort of, it's a big deal word in terms of referencing like a hardcore promise to somebody. And he did this to really demonstrate how committed he was to David, and he really wanted that to be a two-way thing, that they were promising that to each other. So this story is in 1 Samuel 18 to 20. There's a lot that goes on between David and Jonathan in those chapters. And the first verse of chapter 18, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. So despite Saul's initial excitement in bringing this very gifted man into the household, he became increasingly jealous of David, and he, as the Spirit left, the Spirit of God left Saul, he was very haunted and really saw David as a danger and a threat. And so as this friendship developed between Jonathan and David, it was actually quite risky for Jonathan to be such a close ally of David's, and it really risked angering Saul, who we've seen is a very powerful man. He's quite often just lobbing spears around. But Jonathan very consistently is loyal, and in moving into chapter 19, verse 4, Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you, and what he has done has benefited you greatly." So he's really consistently reminding him of David's qualities and steering him away from the evil thoughts that he's having towards him. Then we move into chapter 20, which is quite a convoluted conversation between David and Jonathan about how they will perceive if Saul really does want to kill him, and they're going to set up bows and arrows, and they're going to go in this way if he does want to kill him, they're going to go in this way if he doesn't. And they sort of really hatch this plan on how they're going to communicate this, and this plan is established, but David is at this point pretty insecure about how Jonathan might feel about him, whether or not Jonathan's actually on Saul's side, whether this might be a bit of a trick. And throughout this, Jonathan's really gracious in his reaction to him and really assures him of his loyalty. And they plot out this escape route, and Jonathan, even up to this point, like really prays a blessing over him. Jonathan said to David in verse 42, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left and Jonathan went back to the town. So this is really Jonathan giving him his blessing, saying this is, because at this point we've established that the arrows have pointed in the direction that means that Saul does want to kill him. And he's just really giving him his blessing and saying, you know, may everything be well with you. And at that point, Jonathan doesn't go with him, because that's not the calling on Jonathan's life. The calling on Jonathan is to go back to Saul, to continue to support the palace life there. And so he really honours his side of the covenant. He gives him this escape route from his dad who's trying to kill him. And I think what I really love about this is the way that he sort of releases David. He recognises the anointing and recognises that as much as it would be really lovely to carry on being this sort of tight brotherhood, that that's not right for David, and he's blessed him and he's sent him on his way. I think humanly we really want to hold on to our friends, and it can be really hard to see them released into a calling on their life. So there's this sort of old school picture of David and Jonathan, but the picture underneath is a couple, Hannah and Seb, who you may have seen around church. They're around Hillcliff for about a year, and we really enjoyed getting to know them. They were at the same life stage as us. Their children were the same age as our children, and we just really loved being part of their day-to-day. And yeah, they've had a really exciting call on their lives. You can't fully see it, but that the house behind them is in acres and acres of woodland, and they have got this incredible idea and plan to really restore this land that this house is in, and to use it to bring restoration to other people, which is going to be an amazing use of their creativity and giftings. It's so daunting to us when we hear about what they want to do, but of course we want to see them released into that. But yeah, there's a sadness on our part that we won't be part of day-to-day with them anymore. But we've not had that calling on our lives. We've not been asked to sell our house to go and move into this incredible woodland, which is completely overwhelming, so I'm quite glad. What's beautiful about Jonathan is that he really acknowledges the anointing on David's life, and he plays his part in ensuring that nothing human, i.e. Saul trying to kill him, is going to prevent that from coming about. So in this final section of what I'm going to talk about, let's look at what the Bible says love is and what love isn't. So the passage that many will have heard at different weddings, or I feel like we've talked about it in church recently a bit as well. So, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not proud, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So in terms of looking at practical stuff, I just think it'd be good to think about how we can grow to be that friend that we'd like to be the friend we'd like to find, be more of a Jonathan. So I've just got a few thoughts on like practical things that we could think about as we think about having richer relationships. The first thing was I wanted to think about was priorities and just about being realistic about how much energy and time that we have, how many hours there are in a day, in a week, and within that, who you've already said yes to, by nature of the fact that you're maybe married to them, or you're a parent to them, or there's something else that is you're in committed relationship to. I had quite a harsh wake-up call earlier this summer, that because of all the other things that I was saying yes to, which could all have been justified as being good things, that really they were to the detriment of John and Zach and Levi. And I had this wake-up call when I was really upset with John that at the end of this string of busyness that I'd filled the calendar with, that he wasn't immediately available for me to spend time with. And it was really important for me to step back, to look at who else is in my life, who I was filling my time with, and focus on what these, who I was married to, I'd given birth to, and really focus on enriching those relationships, even if actually that meant a bit of sacrifice on my part because I was enjoying all those other things that I was doing, but it wasn't really fair, and it wasn't really where I wanted my focus to be. So if you think back to that list at the beginning of all those different people that you had in mind, think about which of those relationships are life-giving, which maybe need more investment because you know how important they are for you, for your growth, for your spiritual health, even for the fact that you feel deep joy after being in their company, that those relationships really speak life over you and they give you courage, they encourage you to be your absolute best self. Those relationships are the ones which show love in a way that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And which of those relationships should you step back from? Maybe someone you're attracted to and your conscience is telling you this is not a good idea. Or even a friend who, when you spend time together, you end up doing stuff which isn't pleasing to God. Maybe drinking more than is a good idea, speaking badly about other people, you fill the gap. I really think this is so important to be real about this, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That verse is in Hebrews 12, verse 1. And I just would love us to think about how that verse might need to be applied in our lives. And in that same vein, who do you have in your life who you have accountability with? Who would you let challenge you about stuff which isn't godly in your life? Someone who loves you in such a way that they do not delight in evil, but they rejoice with the truth. And then I thought it'd be good to think about how meaningful our online relationships are and whether there are ways that these could be richer. Flicking through lots of people's life events, adding a heart here, a like there. A couple of years ago, as part of my 40 days fasting, I decided to delete the Facebook app off my phone. to sort of free up a bit of time to try and have more authentic relationships, have less comparison in my life, and share the detail of people's lives more personally, not just see the online version. I'm not saying it doesn't have a place, I still go on Facebook, but I'm just think it's important to review what place it does have in our lives, and like further on from that, how we use screens throughout the day. Studies show that overusing technology is bad for your sleep, your relationships, your productivity, your self-esteem. Overusing technology makes it more difficult to focus on the experiences that truly bring you value. So maybe look at your screen time report. Check your most used apps, the average screen time. View your most used apps. They can even tell you how often you pick up your phone, how many notifications you receive per app. So as we pursue richer relationships, maybe try out different forms of fasting in terms of maybe a version of a digital detox. A digital detox gives our minds and bodies an opportunity to restore their natural rhythms. It can enhance relationships and productivity. It can provide you with a genuine opportunity to feel mentally and physically relaxed. And it also just helps take more control of our lives and focusing on what really brings us joy. You know, we were talking about a few weeks ago what brings us real pleasure. And what I'm saying doesn't need to be something that is super drastic. I'm not saying throw away your phone. But even just turning off notifications for a day, a week maybe. Maybe not using your phone after a certain time of the day. Finding alternative ways to unwind. And maybe using that spare time to do the reading. So even if you haven't done it so far, I would really recommend picking this up. And not, you don't even have to read the email. Sorry, Catherine, you don't. But the emails are really good too. But given that I've just said maybe not using less of your phone, I don't want to contradict myself. But I would just say this is all for our good. It's all for our growth. It's all for our encouragement. And I know it's week three. We're sort of flagging a little bit. We've been really earnest maybe so far. But I just really encourage you to keep going and really use this time to dig deeper into these topics. That all these things that I've been talking about, we can't really do them in our own strengths. We don't. What I'm saying is not just to add another thing on the to-do list of that's another area where I'm failing, that's another area where I'm not good enough. That this is really a tool for us to be in God's presence, for us to be equipped, for us to be resourced, to have those reserves filled up so that we can love in the way that we're being asked to, and we can be the version of the person that we want to be, and resist the temptation that we face too. We just cannot hope that we can do this in our own strength, because we're too human. So as we go from here, I would really love us to think about something actionable that we can take from this. Something that I do as part of my work is, and anyone else who's in project delivery will know about retros, where you, every couple of weeks, you stop, you look at what's gone well, what hasn't gone well, and what you maybe need to start doing. And we call this like start, stop, continue. So I would just encourage you to think about if there's anything that you could stop, start, continue as you look at improving quality and depth and richness of your relationships. And this is all in the context of our overall well-being, that relationships are good for us. And in terms of how happiness was broken down in week one, it really meets all those three different categories of the fact that they give us pleasure, they provide us with ongoing engagement, and they really do give our lives purpose and meaning. So I'm just going to finish by reading that 1 Corinthians again. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Amen.